We have gathered together this morning for a phase of our worship, which is a celebration of the Lord's Supper.
As I have emphasized to you in the past, that is the only ritual authorized to be celebrated in the name of Jesus Christ. This celebration, we partake of bread. The bread, in a sense, signifies the body of Christ. And not just the body he gave to us, but it also now signifies the fact that you belong to the church of Christ. Secondly, the second element is the cup that we drink juice here. That also represents the death of Christ on the cross, with the implication now that for us it also means that we are sharing in the blessings of the death of Christ on the cross, that includes our forgiveness of sins, not just in the past, but continuous forgiveness of our sins. So that when we come to celebrate, when our Lord says, "Do this in remembrance of me," we must be thinking first of what he suffered on the cross, the humiliation, what he did in order to purchase our freedom and forgiveness of sin. As we celebrate, we also have to remember he's no longer on the cross. He overcame death. But we know that he's coming back. So that this celebration should quickly keep us being focused on the fact that yes, we are believers, and that we are looking forward to a day when we will celebrate with our Savior, jointly with all believers of all times. So this is celebration is one in which believers can think about the Lord Jesus Christ simultaneously. We can all think about our Savior at different times during the day. But during this table, when we all get around this table of celebration, we all should be thinking simultaneously about him. So when he said, "Remember, do this in remembrance of me," that means we all jointly celebrate and think about him, because this is the only time that it can be said that all believers are jointly thinking of the Savior. Now, there is a warning of somebody who, if you're an unbeliever, whatever you take doesn't mean anything. But if you're a believer, you cannot take this lightly because of the warning. When it says in 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 26 says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment." In other words, it is a ritual that has a very strong significance, in the sense that if you take it lightly, you can get sick after participating on it. That's what happened to many in Corinth. They go home, go sick, and some even died. So that tells you how serious what we're doing now is. So, in order to ensure that you are properly in that spiritual condition to participate in this celebration, we're going to spend some few minutes here for each person to examine himself or herself. See what you thought, where you've gone astray, and see where you have sinned against the Lord. Admit it before him now, before we proceed in this celebration. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the privilege that our Savior has given us to do this in remembrance of Him. We know that our human mind is not capable of being focused on Him apart from the aid of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we pray that as we celebrate this occasion, may God the Holy Spirit help us to have a focus on Him and Him only, so that we will fulfill the command to do this in remembrance of our Savior Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Until we go back, we still keep using this procedure of remove the top part and get out the bread. Our Lord, in the night just before He was betrayed, He took the bread, and after offering thanks, He says, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we are thankful for the body that was given on our behalf. As we continue to celebrate the call, may God the Holy Spirit continue to focus us on what our Savior did so that we can have eternal life. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, remember the top part now. Still in the same fashion, our Lord took the cup, and after offering thanks, says, "Drink from it, all of you." Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, in the fourth session, we started to consider the reason for the situational advice of marriage in the phrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 26, when it says, "Because of the present crisis." And so we ask, what is that present crisis, or what is the stress or the distress that the apostle had in mind? And we say, truthfully, the answer is we cannot be certain. Nevertheless, we offered two interpretations that scholars do give as a way to explain it. The first one is that it refers to economic shortage or situation resulting from the famine that led to shortage of grain and attendant social unrest in Corinth. And we say we cannot rule that out because we know that Prophet Agabus prophesied in Acts chapter 8, verse 11, about a coming famine, but during the time of Emperor Claudius. The only thing is that it's around AD 54, and we believe that maybe after a year or two, if it extended, that was part of the situation when the apostle wrote 1 Corinthians. The second situation or interpretation is that it refers to special difficulty the church faced due to persecution or the general suffering at that point for being a Christian. Now, then we emphasize the fact that we, believers, do not suffer much for what we believe, contrary to the false early Christians. Now, so when we indicated that both interpretations are possible, nonetheless, that we don't know with certainty, but it is something we believe some unique or specific situation known by the Corinthians that we at this point cannot determine with certainty. And so we proceed then to look at the situational advice the apostle gave. But before we did that, we said that he indicated that what he is saying is sound, that he believed that is sound because of the sentence of verse 26, 1 Corinthians 7, when he said, "I think that it is good." Now, so the situational advice is then to remain in one's marital status at the time of the writing because of the troubling situation of the situation known to them, but not to us. Now, this situational advice is temporary and should never be used as an excuse not to get married. So, what's indicated, it is God's will for people to marry, with few exceptions that we get, for example, a man born eunuch, or those who make themselves eunuchs because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in order to devote themselves to the study of the Word of God. Now, some, of course, may not marry them because the Lord has called them into a special ministry. Now, the advice, though, implies that a person, that word, the situational advice implies that a person should carefully evaluate the decision to marry, taking into consideration some situations. In applying that advice, I gave you that the first situation that should cause any believing man not to rush into marriage is economic situation of the person. So I said that before a young man marries, he must be sure of his economic situation, meaning that he should be certain that he is financially able to take care of a wife. Now, this is because we have considered in the past that taking care of the material needs of a wife is a man's responsibility, as we can gather from the permissible reason for divorce in Exodus chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. And that's where we stopped before we went on break. Exodus 21, verse 10 reads, "If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Hence, a husband must be capable of supporting a wife." Now, the implication of this responsibility is that in our modern times, age should not be the most determining factor for a young man to be married, but the capability of providing for a wife and children. Now, we know that among the ancient Hebrews, that boys could marry at the end of their 13th year, and girls at the end of their 12th year. That's among the ancient Hebrew people. Now, the Talmud, for those of you who don't have access to the notes online, the Talmud is T-A-L-M-U-D. Talmud. Now, Talmud is the body of Jewish civil and ceremonial laws and legend, comprising of what they call the Mishnah and the Gemara. Now, the Talmud based on it, it indicates that persons were expected to be married by age 18. Now, if not married by age 20, some consider their singleness a sign that the wrath of God was upon them. In other words, they say, God is angry with you. You are the age of 20, you're not yet married, and God is angry with you. Now, early marriage was, of course, seen as a protection against sexual immorality. However, we should understand that at that time, people lived primarily under agricultural economy, implying that at about the age of 14, a boy will have acquired the farming skills necessary to provide for himself and a future wife. Not to mention that the boys will live near their parents, so that although he and the wife were independent of their parents, still somehow are dependent on them. Now, so what we're seeing is, I'm creating a picture that's kind of foreign to most of us here, which is this. The way ancient people live, and some part of the world still do that, is you don't move away from your parents. Now, you may have your house close to their house, but far away, not under the same roof. But you stay close to them because it's the family, the extended family, everyone is there to support each other. So they don't move away. That's the situation we have here, which, because it doesn't apply today for many reasons in this part of the world. Anyway, so bearing in mind then that today a young man will not be ready to provide for a wife without having a skill and a good paying job. Now, for most part, most people though, this will imply college degree, although there are some who do not go to college but are involved in skilled vocations that enable them to earn money to be in a position to support a wife. Now, personally, I agree with the Puritans of the past that encourage marriage at a young age to guard against sexual immorality. But that also must be tempered with this ability for a young man to provide for a wife and subsequent children. So the point is that a young man should not seriously contemplate marriage until he is able to provide for a wife. Now, I know we live in a society or living in a world where man is getting worse and worse. Today, people give it fake, what I call lip service. That we care about sexual immorality, it's a lip service. But to those ancient people, it wasn't a lip service. So they are very careful to encourage young men to marry as quickly as possible as a protection against sexual immorality. Now, that aside, it's equally important, though, to recognize that a young man should not think that he must have saved a lot of money to be married. He only should have the ability of providing for a wife that may come through a stable employment. I'm saying that a young man does not need to postpone marriage because he does not have a certain amount in the bank and so expose himself to sexual immorality. My thing is, this is why I agree with the Puritans. If you're concerned with sexual immorality, You cannot remain single for a long time around any woman or any person. That's why it is advisable to marry as quickly as possible according to the tradition of the Jews. The Puritans explained the same thing. And personally, I believe that. Because I also, several years ago, someone called me up and the son was about to marry. And we just say, well, I just think he's too young. I said, no, that's not. In fact, I encourage him to marry. Because knowing some other facts that they provided me, I said, there's no reason. If people are serious about their spiritual life, I think many of them don't really care. They give it a lip service. If you're concerned about the Holy Spirit control of your life, you don't want to put yourself in a position whereby you're constantly thinking about sex illegally. And so you don't want to be in that situation. For that reason, young people should marry as quickly as possible. However, what we're dealing with is, remember, I'm applying the advice. In order to do that quickly, should be tempered with the fact, am I ready? Do I have the means? Or do I have the ability to provide for a wife? So what we're saying then is that, or you don't have to have a whole lot of money in the bank. Just have the ability to provide for a wife, and at that point, the person should get married. In other words, all I'm saying again is he only needs to be employed with great prospect of advancing in his chosen career in order to marry. Now, similar to the situational advice that we have been considering, he should also ensure that when there is economic depression, he is not highly affected by it. So if he is, then he should put marriage on hold. Now, by the way, we have not referred to age when a person should marry, because that will vary depending on when a person meets the condition we stipulated. Now, I know that someone, as usual, people go to the Bible, pick it, cherry pick, and misapply it. So I know that someone may appeal to at least two examples that we have in the Bible regarding the age a man got married, to stipulate some age a man should get married. Well, Isaac, I'm aware of it, and I say I'm going to deal with it. Isaac was 40 years old when he got married, according to Genesis chapter 25, verse 20. Hold on to Genesis. Genesis chapter 25, verse 20. Genesis chapter 25, verse 20 reads, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Now, his son Esau married when he also was 40 years old. This according to Genesis 26, verse 34. Genesis 26, verse 34. Genesis chapter 26, verse 34. You may keep your marker in Genesis, although I'll go to one passage. I'll come right back to Genesis. He reads, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. Now, so these two examples should not be used as basis for advocating a young man should marry late in life. So what I'm trying to hold off is what I read last week. People cherry pick. They take the Bible, say what they make it say what they want it to say. Not the context. Because if you look at the context, it has one meaning in the context. Anyway, for one thing though, we should remember that the lifespan at that time was different from what it is now. For example, Isaac married at the age of 40, but he lived to be 180 years. No one lives that long today. So that he married at 40 is probably like someone marrying in his teenager years today. But then, we also have a record of someone who married at the age of 60. As we gather from 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 21 reads, later, Hezron lay with the daughter of Machir, the father of Gilead. He married her when he was 60 years old, and she bore him Segub. Now today, a 60-year-old man will be considered by some as too old to marry if he expects to raise children or family. Thus, we are careful not to use age in the advice that we give regarding when a young man should marry. Again, the stipulation that we have given based on the scripture is that a young man should marry when he can take care of a wife. I realize that today there are many things we do that are out of order, or God's order, that we find in the scripture, such as some men today remain in homes while their wives are the breadwinners, while there may be few exceptions where that seems to work well, but in general, such arrangement makes it difficult for a man to exercise authority over the wife. Now, some may think that what I said is a cake. True. I hope some of you feel that way. I don't care. As long as it's in the Bible. But I find really no example during the scripture where it is implied that a woman is one to take care of the husband in a way that we have noted in the passage of Exodus 21 that we cited. Now that aside though, it is generally the case that a young man who wants to follow the order of the scripture should ensure that he can take care of a wife and children before marrying. So anyway, that's another situation, though rare, that may cause a young man to pause on the issue of marriage. It is if believers are facing great persecution. If believers are facing great persecution, I say it's rare. Now, whenever believers, I have to look at the context. Whenever believers are under great persecution, it may be prudent not to be involved in marriage until there is relief of some kind from such persecution. Now, this is because it is easier for a believer who is single to face persecution or even death because of his faith when he has only himself to think about. Now, I saw this while in the war front. Some of us officers were little, young, single, didn't care. We just went to go get the enemy. But those who are married, they drag their feet. Because we're only thinking, well, we die, that's it. But the man is saying, if I die, what happens to my children? What happens to my wife? And so that kind of thing gives you an idea what we're dealing with. So whenever there's an outbreak of persecution, a man will handle it better if he's by himself than if he's thinking about a wife. So all I'm saying then is that a person who is married will be concerned about the wife and children if he has them, to the point that his resolve to suffer for Christ might be affected. Not that it should, but might be. So whenever there is an outbreak then of persecution, it's advisable not to get married. You may say that this is unlikely in this country, but the way I put it this way is, I am teaching God's word that is applicable to all believers everywhere. So what I'm saying is, you are not the only one that will hear this study. Besides, we cannot be sure that this will not happen in this country. For we saw during this COVID-19, when local churches were shut down, although many rationalize it as not being persecution, but being careful. Instead of telling the truth, we're scared. And so we say, no, we're closed, and so on. Now, think about it. How many Christians in this country could have foreseen that there was a time coming in this country where the churches closed their doors? Think about it. But see how easy things can change. So what you may think is not possible today, don't count on it. It can happen that quick. That depends on what God wants to do. Anyway, we have applied the situational advice regarding marriage to a general advice of when a young man should marry. But this advice is also applicable to another aspect of marriage. Now remember now, let me go back, remind you, what we have been studying for about 3 or 4 weeks on Wednesday night about how the spiritual leader should apply whatever is given. So I'm doing that. That's what I'm doing. I'm expanding all that so that you see how you follow this advice. So based on that, all I'm saying is there's another situational advice that we should attach to this in order to deal with the issue of what the apostle has given to us. And this has to do with having children. You take the same situational advice of marriage, apply to having children. Now, clearly, the scripture commands those who are married to have children. As we may gather from Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It is, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now the command here implies that when couples decide that they do not want children, that will mean being disobedient to God's word. Now, it is, of course, a different thing. If the couple tried, but the Lord does not grant them a child for any of the several reasons, that will be the case. That's different. Other than this situation, it is advisable that couples should recognize when it may not be wise to try to have children or to limit the number of children they have. Now, a situation that might lead to a delay in having children or limiting the number of children couples have is economic depression. When the economic situation is bad, it may be a good time, it may not really be a good time to have children. Now, this is because it requires substantial substance or resources to care for a child or for children. Therefore, if couples recognize that they will not be able to care properly for a child, then they should avoid having one under such condition. Now, even if there is no general economic depression, couples should still weigh their personal economic situation to guide them regarding the number of children they should have. Now, again, what I'm trying to do is applied. My whole thing is most of the suffering in life, the reason I say most of is just a tiny fraction that will be because God is testing you to prove something to the devil. But majority of our problem on this planet comes from us not following what the Bible says. In other words, we don't know what it says, so we don't know how to apply. So we do things because we see others do. And so, we suffer. But if we apply the word of God correctly, we avoid a lot of headache in this life that many people are going through. Because, you know, they run into the pills, Prozac and all kinds of things to get them calm. No, that shouldn't be the route a believer should go. Anyway, so the point is, if believers did that, they'll be careful about the number of children they have. Now, a situation that, as I've said, that leads to that is to recognize that there's a time to avoid having children or to limit the number of children one should have. Now, another situation when couples should avoid having children is if there is, again, persecution on believers. Now, such condition will be quite challenging to the Christian couples that to add a child to the mix will make things extremely difficult. Now, it is extremely difficult to have children during a time of great suffering. It is this reality that the Lord Jesus conveyed in Mark chapter 13, verse 17. Mark chapter 13, verse 17. Mark chapter 13, verse 17 reads, "How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers." That's time when God brings judgment. This will really apply in the context mostly to the destruction of Jerusalem. So anyway, although having children is commanded and a good thing, but there may be a time to keep that off. Now this time, as we have indicated, is when there's great distress on the believing couples, such as persecution or national disaster that is prolonged. So with this application of the situational advice of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul regarding marriage. We then continue the Apostle's explanation regarding the situational advice he wrote in the passage we're studying. So in any case, the situational advice of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle is elaborated in the form of two questions and two commands that are concerned with not changing a person's marital status. Especially because of distressing period the Corinthians were facing. Now the two questions and two commands are given in verse 27. Where we'll start in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 27. However, there is a problem of how to interpret the two questions and the two commands of verse 27. The problem is not easy to recognize in our English versions because most of our English versions translated the Greek of verse 27 similar to what we have in the 1984 edition of the NIV. Now the edition, the 1984 edition of the NIV reads what you have. It says, "Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife." But the 2011 edition of the NIV reads this way: "Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife." Again, just if you have the 2011 edition, you already know what you already have what I read. But for those who have 1984, let me go back and read that again. It reads, "Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife." Now, in comparing these two editions of the NIV, you will recognize or should recognize that there is a problem because of the one addressed in the two questions. Now, these two questions revealed that there are two different persons addressed in the question. The 1984 edition of the NIV implies that in the first question, a married person is addressed, while the 2011 edition implies that a person who is betrothed to a woman is involved. Now we could say engagement, that's not quite the same thing as I would say later on. Anyway. So in effect, the two translations reveal scholars are divided in their opinion as to who is addressed or the subject of the command. Is the apostle concerned with marriage or is he concerned with betrothal? Again, close engagement, but not betrothal is a stronger thing than modern engagement. Now, to answer the question, we should consider the literal translation of the Greek of verse 27. Now, here is the reason we study from the Greek, so we can know what the problem is. If you read it in your whatever version you have, you say, no problem. But when we go to the original, we'll find, yes, there is a problem. Now, this is the way the Greek actually reads. We just translate it without smoothing it or making it easy for an English person to understand, so to say. This is the way it reads. "Have you been bound to a woman?" Again, let me repeat that. "Have you been bound to a woman? Do not seek release. Have you been released from a woman? Do not seek a wife." Again, let me read. So if you don't have access to the note, if you can get on the internet and get my note. Again, here it reads, "Have you been bound to a woman? do not seek release. Have you been released from a woman? Do not seek a wife. So the literal translation reveals that there are three words that are responsible for the interpretation difficulty. The words are bound, woman, and release, both as a noun and a verb. Now we need then to examine the Greek words behind these three words to help us answer the question of how to interpret the one addressed in the questions of verse 27. In other words, we need to know, is he addressing somebody who is about to marry but not yet married? Or is he already addressing somebody who is married? Now we begin with the word bound that we use in the literal translation. Remember, literally that it says, have you been bound to a woman? Now the word bound is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to bind, with several nuances of meaning. It could mean to tie something up or someone up with chains, as it is used to describe the person that demons possess that the Lord Jesus healed, as stated in Mark chapter 5, verse 3. Mark chapter 5, verse 3. It reads, this man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind, that's a Greek word, no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Now the meaning to bind may have the sense of to prohibit, or to forbid, as it is used to indicate that a church, that what the church prohibits or forbids would be approved by God in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. Say, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now to bind may also mean to cause illness, or to cause physical hardship, as it is used to describe the condition of the woman the Lord Jesus also healed in Luke chapter 13, verse 16. Luke chapter 13, verse 16. Luke chapter 13, verse 16 reads, then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? Now the meaning to bind may also mean to wrap, as it is used for the wrapping of the body of Jesus for burial, as we read or recorded in John chapter 19, verse 40. John chapter 19, verse 40. It reads, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped, that's a Greek word, wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. The Greek to bind may also mean to compel, to compel, as it is used in describing that Paul was being sent to Jerusalem by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 20, verse 22. Acts 20, verse 22. He said, and now compelled, that's a Greek word, now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Now the meaning to bind, when used in relationship of a wife to her husband, may mean to restrict or to put under the authority of, or simply to be obligated, as in Romans chapter 7, verse 2. Romans chapter 7, verse 2. Romans chapter 7, verse 2 reads, for example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Here, bound means to be obligated or put under the authority of. Now, it is in the sense of being obligated then to a husband that the word is used in the passage we're really starting, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But look at verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. It reads, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Now, our concern really with our Greek word is in what sense the apostle uses it in our context. Now, the apostle used the word really 5 times in his epistles. Twice, he used it in the sense of to be chained in connection with imprisonment. So, writing to the Colossians, he used a word in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. It reads, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. See, that sentence, I am in chains, is literally, I have been bound. I have been bound. Likewise, he used the word to convey that the word of God is not impeded. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. It reads, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. See that sentence, God's word is not chained, is literally, the word of God has not been bound. Now, 2 other times, the apostle used it, as we have already cited, concern marriage context. Now, as we indicated, the usage of the word by the apostle in Romans 7 verse 2 and 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39 is in the sense of being obligated. Now it is probably because of its usage in these two passages that some have taken the word to have the meaning of to be bound in marriage, as we find, for example, in the Revised English Bible. Now, the most really we can say is that in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 27, it has the meaning of to be obligated, to be obligated. Without defining what the obligation or commitment is related, just say obligated. So on the one hand, see, if the apostle meant for the word to be understood specifically as a reference to marriage, it seems that he would have used a Greek word that means to marry, that he already used 9 times in this 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. As for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, look at verse 9. First Corinthians 7 verse 9 reads, "But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." See, should marry. So that's a Greek word that means to marry. So we're arguing, if that's what he wanted to say, he has a Greek word in his vocabulary he could have used. But he didn't use that. Now we say this because, again, the apostle used really a perfect tense in the Greek that would imply a state resulting from an action that took place in the past. Now, on the other hand, the apostle was concerned, if he was concerned only with betrothal, we will expect him to use the similar idiom that he used in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 36. First Corinthians 7 verse 36. He reads, "If anyone thinks he's acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years, and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married." See, the sentence, "the virgin he is engaged to," is literally, the Greek actually say, "to his virgin." That's what he said, his virgin. He didn't say in terms of being engaged, he just say his virgin. Now, thus, the apostle could have said then, "bound to your virgin," to indicate he had in mind betrothal. Although there is a Greek word that means to betroth that the apostle never used in his epistle, but it is used in Luke chapter 2, verse 5. Luke chapter 2, verse 5 reads, "He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child." Now that's what pledge is, really a word that means to betroth. And again, let me explain, remind you, I've explained it in the past, but the modern engagement is not the same thing as betrothal. Here's the reason. The modern engagement can be broken up that quickly. All you have to say, "I don't want to marry you anymore." That's it. But in the ancient world, it's not that simple. Once you say that, it is not considered a divorce. That's why, if you read the rest of this, it says Joseph didn't want to divorce Mary, being an honorable man. So, but here, there's a Greek word that actually means to betroth somebody. So in any event, it is our interpretation that the Greek word that we have considered is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 27 with the meaning to be obligated. To be obligated or to be obligate. Now consequently, if it could apply to marriage or to betrothal, that is again stronger than our modern day engagement. Now this meaning, of course, does not in and of itself answer the question of whether the apostle meant marriage or betrothal in the first question of 1 Corinthians 7:27 in the literal translation. So, for that reason, we will proceed to consider the other key words in our passage. But as you can imagine, we are out of time. So we'll continue with our study next week so we're able to discover or answer the question, is the apostle talking about somebody who is using a modern term engaged or someone who is already married? Who is he addressing the question? So we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet. We want you to know of God's love for you. We also want you to know that you are separated from God by your sin. Because the Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you don't have a relationship with Him. You might be a nice person, and people tell you so. That's human opinion. God's word is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you are, by birth, by choice, by everything, a sinner, separated from God. So He did something to bring you back to Himself. And the thing He did is the highest demonstration of love that we can do, can see. And that is that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, left heaven in all His glory to come and lower Himself to elevate you to sonship. He lowered Himself, took abuse of the type. It's inconceivable. Even when they hurried Him up, beat Him, did everything on Him, His love was so compelling that He didn't complain. In everything they did to Him, and they took Him, nailed Him on the cross, raised it on the ground, or sunk it to the ground. He was in such excruciating pain, He still didn't really complain. If anything, He showed His compassion. Because while they were all mocking Him and jeering at Him, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." A human being couldn't do that on his own. It's impossible. Yet, His love carried Him to be so concerned about you because He is the Creator. He has created hell. He knows the torture, what we will be to be in eternity in hell. It is not a place of picnic. I know human mind can conceive right now the type of intense suffering. If you've ever been burnt, you can imagine the pain you have as that place is burning you for a while. But what we're talking about is you're going to spend eternity, all eternity, in continuous pain with no possibility of relief. My friend, that is an awful thing to think about. Yet, the Son of God came because He doesn't want you to go there. So He took your place and died on the cross for you. And so, when He finished with being judged for our sins, He declared, "It is finished." his bed for your sins and my sins. The only thing that now keeps you separated from God is your response, your attitude towards the Son of God who gave himself for you. So the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Were you to believe again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died, that love that he displayed for you, if you believe that he died, was raised from the dead the third day, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we'll be people who have wisdom to apply in every situation that we find ourselves so that we're not quick in making decisions about things that could be so hurtful to us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.